I'd like to read with you, please, this morning, and again in the book of Joshua. And we're going to read a verse or two in chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and on all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Verse 14, And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, and let them live. And the princes of the congregation sware unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came into their cities in the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chephira, and Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim, that's down at Hebron. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Now Joshua asked them, Why did they do this? And they answered in verse 24, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. Do. And so verse 27 says, And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place that he should choose. And this, of course, is background to the story in chapter 10 that we'll be thinking about today. Our Father, as we open thy word this morning, we pray that we might have light upon it from heaven, and that our hearts might be open to obey thy word. We thank thee for these gatherings together and for the opportunity of hearing the very voice of God. Help us not to listen to the voice of men, but to listen for thy still small voice, and in happy obedience walk in the light as thou art in the light. We ask in the Savior's name. Well, here we are now. We've crossed over the Jordan. Taken the great city of Jericho and have been reminded how we may have victory when there are insurmountable obstacles in our way. And now we have this second great battle at Ai, and we discover how to have victory after crushing defeat. Today, our theme is how to have victory in keeping our word, even to our own hurt. You know, the Lord says this is one of the things that he appreciates. Those who keep their word, keep their promises, even to their own hurt. One of the characteristics of God is that he's one who keeps his word. You can always count on what God says. And some of the promises that God made, it seemed as if there was absolutely no hope of him keeping them. And yet God keeps his word. Think of the promise to David. God had made a promise to David that someone from his seed would rule on the throne forever. And then along came Jeconiah, the last, or at least second last king. His brother was a kind of puppet king after him, but Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, was the last in the line. And he was so wicked that God said, even if you were the signet, my royal signet, I'd tear you off and throw you away. That's it, Jeconiah. None of your seed will ever reign on the throne. Wow. I mean, connect the dots. You know, you draw a line through David, and it comes right through Jeconiah to the Messiah. It looked absolutely hopeless that God could keep his word. And then the virgin birth. And as we read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, we see that Matthew's line comes down, appears to be coming towards the Lord Jesus, but it veers off and it goes right to Joseph. It comes right down through Jeconiah. And so from Jeconiah all the way to Joseph, everybody's disqualified because of the curse on Jeconiah. Well, then, along comes this other line, Mary's line. She also is in the royal family. Her line also comes through David, but then it sidesteps Jeconiah. And it comes down and arrives at Mary. And, of course, to the Lord Jesus. So that legally, the Lord Jesus comes right through Jeconiah. Legally, the Lord Jesus is the official line, but doesn't come under the curse of Jeconiah because he comes through Mary and he's not directly the seed of Jeconiah. However, he is the seed of David. And so physically he comes through Mary, legally he comes through Joseph. All of Mary's other children were all disqualified because of the curse on Jeconiah. And the Lord Jesus was the only one, through the virgin birth, who could qualify both to be the seed of David, the royal line, and not be disqualified by the curse on Jeconiah. Look at this promise that God gives. You know, if God had favorite verses, these would be it. Son, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemy your footstool. And thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God never gets tired of quoting it. I think those two verses are the most often quoted verses in the Bible. He's a king priest. Well, now wait a minute. The kings come through Judah and the priests come through Levi. And how are you going to have a man who's going to come through Judah and Levi? Well, we have this biblical bombshell, the Melchizedek priesthood. It looked absolutely impossible until the Spirit of God reveals to us that there is a superior priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. It is the Melchizedek priesthood. Nobody even knew. There it was, just idling off in the corner. Nobody even noticed. And then all of a sudden, out it comes in the full blaze of glory. Here is one who is both king and priest, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And without beginning of days, without end of life, without father, without mother, Melchizedek has been standing there in the wings, and the Spirit of God brings him out and says, now there, that's the priesthood of Christ. We sometimes would tend to say, now, the Lord Jesus doesn't quite fit the Aaronic priesthood. But that's not the way to put it, is it? The Aaronic priesthood doesn't quite fit Christ. Because these are shadows, and a shadow doesn't quite fit, does it? Sometimes my shadow flatters me and actually makes me look quite thin. And sometimes it makes me look short and pudgy. The fact is that a shadow is distorted, and you can't really tell what the object is by the shadow. And so these shadows in the Old Testament, though they tell us there's something coming, there's something there, there is a connection, they are distorted. They're two-dimensional, aren't they? And so the Aaronic priesthood, wonderful though it was, and how it illustrates to us the impossibility of man's efforts satisfying the righteousness of God, the continual sacrifice and so on. There were many wonderful connections between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ. The Lord Jesus was typified by the Aaronic priesthood, but he was after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have many such promises. It seems as if they're absolutely hopeless, as if no one could ever fulfill such promises. And then along comes the Messiah and fulfills every one. He said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away." He said, "Not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled." Have you ever seen a jot and tittle? Well, keep your finger in Joshua chapter 9 and go over to the 119th Psalm. As you know, there are certain portions of Scripture that are acrostics. In other words, they're a bit like a counted cross stitch. They're carefully orchestrated so that the first line of each sentence or each section begins with a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so in the 119th Psalm, now the 19th Psalm is the same, certain sections of other wisdom literature, for example, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, they're all acrostics, and there are other acrostic psalms as well. But here you'll see, above the first eight verses, the word Aleph, that's A in Hebrew, and so the first eight sentences in this poem begin with words that start with the letter A in Hebrew. And then the next section, the next eight stanzas or verses, they begin with words that start with the letter B. Now, a jot, look over above verse 73. You see the word yod there? J-O-D, yod. That's the jot. And the yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It is optional in many words. Put it in, leave it out, sort of like our U and H-O-N-O-U-R or H-O-N-O-R, whatever it might be. A letter that could be put in or left out, and it really doesn't make too much difference to the word. So that's a jot. Now a tittle, you'll have to have your bifocals on for this. Look at Kaf above verse 81. All right? And then compare that with Bet under above verse 9. You see the difference between Kaf and Bet? Huh? Yeah. In other words, with Kaf, you have the transverse and the descender, and then the baseline comes across and stops at the descender. Whereas in Bet, the baseline comes across and sticks out beyond the descender. It's got a little ducktail there. See that little ducktail? Yeah, that's the tittle. That's the tittle. It's the smallest stroke in the Hebrew alphabet. So says the Lord Jesus, the smallest letter or the smallest stroke will not pass from my word until everything is fulfilled. Isn't that great? God is as good as his word. Now he says, if you are believers, if you follow him, if you obey him, you ought to be as good as your word too. When you make a promise, when you say something, people ought to be able to take you for what you say. And in large part, victory in the life of the believer is being true to what I say. Now, in the story that we have before us, Gibeon is one of the princely cities, the royal cities, and it sits just over the mountain pass as you come up past Jerusalem, a little bit to the north, but mostly to the west of Jerusalem, about 6 or 8 miles, at the head of a branching of two valleys. There are two valleys, actually there are five valleys that run out to the coast through the foothills, and they became natural thoroughfares, roadways. Up to the north is the Beth Horon Pass. We'll read about that in the battle. The Beth Horon Pass arches up north and then comes down around towards Bethel, just a couple miles north of Jerusalem. And then the Ajalon Valley runs in from Joppa and runs up towards the city of Jerusalem. That's the main drag today. When you take the bus and going from Jerusalem to Lud Airport, you travel right down the Ajalon Valley. And then south of that is the Elah Valley. And that runs in towards Bethlehem. That's the one that David fought with Goliath in. And then south of that is the Sorek Valley, and it runs in towards Hebron. And that's where Samson fought the Philistines. And then south of that is the Lachish Valley. So you have the five finger valleys running in through the foothills up towards the mountains. Now, at the head, between the Beth Horon Pass and the Ajalon Valley, there's a little ridge. And right at the peak of that ridge sat the city of Gibeon. And it commanded that view, controlled those two passes. And these Gibeonites have heard that their history. And they're not real excited about the idea. And so they decide to work wilily, says the King James, to be tricksters and to get camouflaged. And they show up to Joshua, who now has gone back to the base camp at Gilgal, right? He's down in the Jordan Valley, down just north of Jericho, north of the Dead Sea there. And he's back there with his troops, and these fellows show up. And they look, for all the world, like they have traveled a very long way. They're dusty and dry, and their bread is moldy, and their wineskins are worn out, and they really look like they have been on the road for a long time. And they say, "We want to make a covenant with you. We're ambassadors. We've been sent to make a covenant with you." And Joshua says, "Now, wait a minute. If you're from around here, I'm sorry. We've got to wipe you out." Now, Christians, please understand, God is not nasty. God is the most wonderful person in the universe. His secret name is love. He has a loyalty to his creatures. Hear him. As Jonah gets all upset about this little umbrella that God provided withering away, and he says, "Doest thou well to be angry, Jonah?" "Yes, I do well to be angry." Well, says, "Now, wait a minute, God." God says, "You didn't plant this gourd. You didn't water this gourd. You didn't make this gourd. You're all bent out of shape about some gourd withering away. You see those people down there? 120,000 people in that city that don't know how to put their right sandal on their right foot, like my little boy." Come on, mother says, "You got them on the wrong feet, son." 120,000 people didn't know their right hand from their left. That was just the imbeciles and the little children, and who knows how many others were there. And all so much cattle. He says, "You see those people? I love them. I care for them. I made them. I have a loyalty to them. You're just going to so wipe them out. Is that it?" Well, what does this mean then when we read about the Canaanites? That God, I mean, the impression a lot of people give you is this. God had his fair-haired boys. They were down in Egypt, and he wanted to deliver them and give them a real nice piece of real estate. He looked around and thought, "Well, this looks nice. Too bad there are seven nations already living there. Well, don't worry. We'll just wipe them out." You know. Is that what happened? Of course not. The exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt exactly coincided with the judgment of God on these seven wicked nations. In the same way, God doesn't have two sets of rules, in the same way that the rise of the Assyrian kingdom coincided with God's judgment on the ten-tribed nation of Israel, and the rise of the Babylonian kingdom coincided with God's judgment on Judah. God does not have two sets of rules. He doesn't have a special cushy, soft, country club set of rules for his fair-haired boys, you know. When God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he brought him to the land of Canaan to be a witness to the true God. Israel was to be a divine protest among the nations that the controlling influences in the universe were not mindless. They were not simply forces at work, but that there was a God with a heart of love behind it all. And the nation of Israel was to be raised up as a divine protest against this mindless attitude of the nations round about. When the children of Israel gave themselves over to the same mindless forces, and there were more idols in the land of Israel than there were when the children of Israel arrived under Joshua in the first place, because Israel had adopted the gods of all the nations, God said, "Look, if you want idolatry, I might as well take you back where I found you." And the children of Israel were taken in captivity right back to the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys, right back to the land from which God brought Abraham. And God made them gag on it. A nation wholly given to idolatry until they couldn't stand it anymore. And God cured them of it. But we have to understand that these seven nations had had the witness of Abraham. He had lived in their land. We read that Abraham pitched his tent at Shechem, the first stop in the land, and he built an altar to Jehovah, and he called on the name of the Lord his God, and we read, and the Canaanite was in the land. He didn't just stop there. He built an altar at Bethel, and one at Shechem, one at Hebron, and one at Beersheba, and back to Bethel. And you know, when the children of the cities of the plain, when Sodom and Gomorrah was attacked from the north, and they were taken away into captivity, and one servant escaped, where did he go? Went to Abraham. He knew Abraham was in touch with God. And it was Abraham, by a supernatural act, with only 318 servants, took on four armies and whooped them. And time again, God manifested his grace towards these people. He raised up Melchizedek right in their midst, worshiped the Most High God. They rejected his ministry. And God had manifested his wrath against their wickedness in the cities of the plain, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Time and time again, he had showed himself in the destruction of Egypt, the destruction of Amalek, the destruction of Sihon and Og. God had warned the people. And we read that when they heard that this was happening, when they heard that God and his people had crossed over into the promised land, we read they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Isn't that amazing? You know, these were warring tribes, always pecking at each other. But there was one thing that they were agreed on, and that was fighting against God. See it at the cross. You know, the Jews and the Romans didn't agree about anything until they got to the crucifixion. And Pilate said, it seems to be politically expedient. And Herod says, I don't want anything to do with it. Go ahead, whatever you want to do. And the Jews said, crucify. The 22nd Psalm puts it this way, that the bulls of Bashan were like roaring lions. The ceremonially clean bulls, Bashan was their Texas, you know, and that's where they grew these good, sleek, black cows that they used for their burnt offerings in Jerusalem. And here were these ceremonially clean bulls that should have been a sacrifice to God, and there they are around the cross, just sounding like lions, just like the Romans. Here they were screaming out, crucify him, we don't want him, we have no king but Caesar. Imagine that. Didn't it burn their lips when they said that? When the United Nations was being planned, there was a series of meetings held in San Francisco. And they disagreed about a lot of things. But there was one statement that was unanimously passed, and that was that the name of Jesus Christ would never be used in any public address before the General Assembly of the United Nations. That was one thing that passed unanimously. And of course, this is a precursor of what will happen in the last great battle, when all of these armies are gathered to the Middle East, and they come into the Jezreel Valley. There are seven gates to the Jezreel Valley, and they will be all coming in different directions. They'll all draw together, and they all hate each other with a passion. But then Jesus shows up, and at last, they're all agreed about one thing. And they turn with fury upon the Lord Jesus, and he destroys them with the breath of his nostrils. Yeah, the world doesn't agree about much, does it? But it agrees about one thing. We will not have this man to reign over us. God's going to see his son triumph yet. And his son will reign over them. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I mentioned last evening, for one moment in all of history, everybody will be agreed about one thing. And for one moment in history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created, to the glory of God the Father. Well, there was this exception. These Gibeonites, whatever you say about them, these poor Gentiles, took God seriously. They said, well, if this is true, then we don't want to fight God. We want to be on His side. They didn't quite know how to go about it. They were a bit devious about the thing. But they knew that if they didn't do something, they were finished. They'd had it. And so they tampered with the evidence. They showed the evidence to Joshua and the princes. And again, this sad commentary, Joshua and the men, we read, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Things are not always what they seem. Skim milk masquerades as cream. And when we look at things, we seek to make judgments, we make decisions, and I'm afraid a lot of times we make judgments without having the facts. Now, the Scripture says that a man is a fool if he makes a decision before he has all the facts. And how often we hear about something going on halfway around the world and we make a judgment. We're quick at doing that, aren't we? Snap judgment. Well, they so-and-so, they probably this or that. Listen, my friend, you probably don't know anything about it. The fact is that if we're going to expect people to give us the benefit of the doubt in certain situations, we've got to learn to do that with other people. Like the little boy who, when he'd hear something nasty about one of his friends, he'd say, "Mebbe tain't so. Mebbe tain't so." Love thinketh no evil. Love gives a person the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he didn't mean that. You know, to put the worst light on something tends to come back around and get us. Remember the story of Haman? He sat down with Ahasuerus one day. He hated the Jews. He said, you know, we've got some people around here, and they're not like us. And they don't do the things we do. Oh, wow, that's bad, eh? I mean, that's how, he colored it in such a way that it made them sound terrible. I know this man. He's a practicing Homo sapiens. You know, I mean, you know, he's actually, I know that he perambulates his daughter in the front yard. Well, you know, you can say things in a way that it really makes things sound terrible. You know, he practices philately in the basement. Well, you know, you just say things in a certain way that it makes people, wow, that's terrible. Well, it just meant he takes his water for a walk in the buggy, that's all, and he collects stamps. But the way you portray it, you give people a really bad thought of someone else. You don't even have to say anything. You can just say, he's a good brother, but... You don't have to fill in the blank. Let somebody else fill in the blank. Right? Isn't he a good brother? Yes. Well, I said yes. No, you didn't. You said yes with a big no in reservation there. And we're quick to do that sometimes, and it's a very, very damaging thing. But here's Haman, and he colors things so that Ahasuerus thinks the worst of the Jews. And so Haman says, look, I can get rid of the problem. And Ahasuerus shakes on it, and they have a martini, and it's all settled. And they've just decided to wipe out the Jews. Now, time rolls by, and you know the story, how the Lord brought Esther to the kingdom for such a time as this. And they're sitting at dinner, Esther and Ahasuerus and Haman. And Esther pleads for her life. And Ahasuerus says, who would dare try and take your life? And Esther says, Haman. Yeah. Well, Ahasuerus gets up and storms out into the garden to count to ten. Meanwhile, Haman falls down at his knees at Esther's bed to plead for his life. And Ahasuerus walks back in, sees Haman there, and he says, what? You're going to try and force my wife too? Now listen, sex was the last thing on Haman's mind at that moment. But here was a man who had spent his life coloring things to give the worst impression on somebody else, and it came back and got him. Better to think the best of someone and be disappointed than to always go through life with a jaundiced view, thinking the worst of others. And say, when other people say nasty things about us, what's our response? How do we react to that?
I'm feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level in 22 miles. It's like climbing a ladder, except it's not a ladder. It's the most wild, desolate moonscape you've ever seen. And working their way through the wilderness of Judea at night, no flashlights, they make their way up through this horrible terrain and arrive at Gibeon at dawn just in time to engage the enemy. This is not sitting in a tank pushing a button. This is hacking and chasing and jumping and fighting all day long. And as the sun begins to dip behind the Judean hills, Joshua sees we don't have enough time to finish the job here, and he calls out for the sun to stand still in the valley of Ajalon. And I don't know how it happened, but God stopped the sun. Maybe Joshua didn't, you know, he'd never been in school and seen those little things, how the earth and the sun and the moon. He hadn't figured all that out, but he knew that God put the sun there, and somehow, whether God reversed the rotation of the earth, or I don't know what he did, but anyway, the sun stood still right there. About the space of a whole day. You talk about a hard day at the office. Up all day, marching all night, fighting all day, and then another whole day on top of that. And then the enemy started to flee. Now they got to take to their heels and run. And they chase these fellows. Now some of them took the upper pass, the Beth Horon pass, and Joshua followed the southern pass because the enemy army was divided. No doubt he thought, when we get out to the coast, the Beth Horon pass comes back around and we'll nail them there. But he didn't have to worry about it, because any of the enemy soldiers that took the Beth Horon pass, God destroyed them with brimstone from heaven. In fact, listen to these words in chapter 10 and verse 11 at the end of the verse. There were more which died with hailstones than those whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. It's always that way, isn't it? It's always that way. The question, obviously, is why didn't God do the whole thing himself? Stand back, Joshua. Here come the hailstones. Finished. He didn't even have to use hailstones. All he had to do was just take their breath away. That's what he did with Sennacherib. King James says that the men went to sleep that night, the Sennacherib's army, and the next morning when they woke up, they were dead. That's what the King James says. Of course, it means when the Israelites woke up, Sennacherib's army was dead. Yeah. And that's it. It happened. God is God. And God can do what he wants. And of course, the hailstones coming didn't simply take away the life of the men. It wasn't like, oh, it must have been a plague, must have been a bad virus. It was the wrath of God against them. Why? Because they had chosen to fight against God. They had made God out to be their enemy. I want to tell you that in the world today, people think God is their enemy. God is not the world's enemy. God is the best friend the world ever had. Men are at enmity with God. But God manifested his love to the world in giving his only son. Well, the five kings escape. And they run to a cave, and they hide in a cave, and they're found there. And so a big stone is rolled over the mouth of the cave, and eventually the children of Israel gather at the mouth of the cave. We see the strategy for victory in this. Once again, the promise of God is given in verse 8. And they determine to keep their own vows, even to their own hurt. And the victory is the Lord's. He's the one who gives the victory and could have done it all himself, but he wants to include us in the victory celebration. But then we read that in gathering these five kings together, they roll away the stone, they bring out the kings, and they get the representative men from the army to come, and Joshua gets them to put their heels on the necks of the five kings. What's this all about? You remember the promise concerning our Joshua, the first promise of the Messiah, interestingly enough given to the devil, that there was a day coming that though the serpent would wreak havoc in the world, there's a day coming when God's champion would be sent, and he would bruise the serpent's head with his heel, but in the process his heel would be bruised. Ah, but listen to what Paul writes to the Romans. Our Joshua includes us in the victory. The Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. God includes us in the victory. We're going to ride in triumph with him. And so he reminds us that even though the enemy has done his work, some in our own families, in our mission, in our service for God, the enemy is slithering around, wreaking havoc. The fact is there's a day coming when not only has our blessed Lord bruised the serpent under his heel, but the Lord will bruise Satan under our heels too. And we shall sing the victory song and triumph at last. So the five kings are taken. And we read that Joshua slew them and hanged them on trees. In fact, all of the kings, the Canaanite kings, the Gentile kings, were slain and hanged on trees. The king of Ai was earlier, and now these five kings, and in Judges you see it again. That's what Peter was getting at. When at Pentecost, he pointed his finger at them, and he said, "You slew him and hanged him on a tree." Technically, he wasn't right, was he?